A number of years ago, a fellow who, a Jewish fellow who got very involved in Christianity, and then somebody brought him back, I don't know who it was who brought him back, said that by comparison, he feels that the Jewish community suffers a certain weakness. He says, you go to classes, shiurim, talk to people, you hear a lot about ethics, and about history, and about justice, and about family stability, and about tradition, and about logic, and about philosophy, even something about spirituality. One thing you don't hear much about is God. Jews seem to be kind of embarrassed to talk about God. And they talk about all the peripheral subjects, but and he said that was the one thing which the one thing you heard over there all the time. All the time people were talking about God. Which was really an interesting and serious observation. Okay, somebody says, how are you doing? He says, Baruch Hashem. I don't think people even think where the word splits. Is it Bor Uchashem? Or is it Borcha? Shem? Is it blessed be God? I don't think so. I think it's Bor Hashem. Are you going to do that? Yeah, yes, Shem. What's that? It might just as well be the Chinese word for laundry. I mean, it's just, yes, Shem. Okay, I'm not recommending we shouldn't say it. But I am pointing out that we don't think or feel much when we say it. And I think that it's not only a matter of how we talk, but I think it's a reflection of how we feel. Somebody in the early days of the Hasidic movement went to one of the Hasidic masters and stayed there. Some months, he came back, and someone said to him, what did you learn? You were there for months. I said, I learned that there's a God in the world. So the guy said, that's what you learned? He called in the servant girl and said, listen, is there a God in the world? She says, of course there is. So the fellow who went to the Hasidic master says, she says it. I know it. So I think that something's missing, and I'm not enough of a psychologist, sociologist to explain why it's missing. But if it's missing, then it's worthwhile to try to correct the situation a little bit. From time to time, to talk about God. Now. Aspect that I've decided to talk about tonight is God's love. When people talk about God, they tend to talk about his existence, the fact that he's a creator, and the fact that his providence runs the world, and that he created the world for a purpose, and all the other things. But to talk about God in personal terms, in terms of a relationship, and in terms of the emotions of the relationship, is also fairly rare. Even though, if you will look at the Tanakh is full of descriptions of, so to speak, God's emotions. So is the Midrash, prayers. So the subject has to be a genuine subject. But somehow we shy away from it. I want to first start by giving you some examples of where God's love shows itself in ways that are not exactly obvious. Try to create a little sensitivity to it. I don't know if this sitter has in it this Haggadah, which is supposed to say Shabbos Haggadah. I have to quote it from memory. So you know the dayenus, right? Everybody knows dayenu. God did this, and God did that, and God did that. And we say dayenu on everyone. And then at the end, there's a paragraph that sums them all up. Great things that he did for us. It's 15 stages of things. Looks out of Egypt to judge their gods and provide for us in the wilderness. And gave us the Torah. Gave us the Sabbath. And took us into the land of Israel. And built the temple. L'chaper al kol ha'asani. To atone for all our sins. Now, I must tell you, for many years, he took us out of Egypt, and he rendered judgments against them, and he destroyed their gods, and killed their firstborn, gave us their money, and split the sea for us, and took us across it on dry land, and drowned our enemies in it, and supplied our needs in the wilderness for 40 years, and fed us the manna, and gave us Shabbos, and brought us near Mount Sinai, and gave us the Torah, brought us into the land of Israel, and built for us the temple to atone for all our sins. Now, after all that wonderful build-up, the thing you're plunged into in the end is, you know, you're a sinner. Don't forget that. And, you know, he had a temple to do. So I asked my Rebbe, you know, the whole of the Haggadah is so positive, isn't it? So, and here you come to a climax, and the end of the climax is, you're a sinner. So he gave me an answer, and it took me 2 years to understand what he was saying. And the answer was like this. Think of the verse 14. All those things that he did for us, saved us from Egypt, and provided for us in the wilderness, and gave us the Torah, and brought us into the land of Israel. And now, after all that, a Jew turns his back on God and goes against him. Wouldn't it be reasonable for God to say, listen, I invested a lot in you. I gave you a lot of things that you didn't earn, you didn't deserve. And this is how you respond? Goodbye! Who needs you anymore? Indeed, I want you to know that's exactly what the Christians say. The Christians say there's a covenant. And clearly the Jews broke their half of the covenant. That's why they're in exile, right? No, when there's a covenant between two parties, and one party breaks the covenant, the other party is free to do as he pleases. They don't have to live up to it anymore. The agreement is broken. The contract is broken. The official position of the Catholic Church is that they are Israel. Because Israel means the one that God has chosen to have a special relationship with. And they say, I mean, they don't say it's in public, they don't want the New York Times to hear it, but this is the official position, that when the temple was destroyed, it was because we broke our side of the covenant, and that left God free from his side of the covenant, and he chose them instead. So, in logic, wouldn't God be within his rights to say, I did all of this for you, and you turned your back on me? Forget it. I've had enough with you. So no. After all that, what does God do? He built us a temple to atone for our sins. Because he's committed to us. Because he's not going to let us fail. Because he's pledged himself to make a success out of his relationship with us. So after he does all of that for us, he's providing a repair if things go wrong. That's really remarkable. It's really remarkable. The 13 attributes of mercy. We say in Tzlichos over and over again, on Yom Kippur over and over again, Hashem, Hashem, Ki Rachum Vachanun. Where do they come from? How did we get them? So the Torah tells us that God taught them to Moses after the golden calf. And the Talmud says, God showed Moses, when the Jewish people are in trouble, this is how to pray to me. Now again, I can imagine if someone's done me a great favor or has been very faithful to me, served me in a very courageous way, I might say to him, listen, you did a lot for me. I want you to know, if you ever get into trouble, here's the password. And I'll remember the great things you did for me, and, you know, and I'll help you out. I can imagine giving someone a password when he's in my good favor. when I have a gratitude to him that he's done something for me that he did well. Would you do that for someone who had crossed you? Who had cheated you? Who had violated? He said, now listen, if you ever get into trouble, here's the way to... I mean, who would do that? Only someone who loved you and who said, listen, you crossed me. And in crossing me, you let loose all sorts of dangerous powers. And I'm not using them. But I want you to know, if you ever get in trouble again, I want you to have the same way, or I want to have a way, to be able to make sure that you're protected. That's an enormous expression of love. It's an expression of the idea that I'm not giving up on you. And I want you to be able to succeed. I don't know if you've ever heard of Abraham Joshua Heschel. He was one of the leaders of the conservative movement. Caused a great deal of damage. It's the cause of the ruination of the Jewish lives of thousands and thousands. He once propounded an interesting trick question. He asked, who is the most tragic figure in the Tanakh, in the Bible? Who's the most tragic figure in the Tanakh? Of course, obvious examples leap to mind. Job. Maybe Moses, because he couldn't go into the land of Israel. Maybe Queen Esther, who had to live out her whole life. She had to live out her whole life with that Oriental schlub. She had a son from him who, because she's the mother, is Jewish. And he doesn't live like a Jew. I mean, you know, that's pretty tragic. So you can think of all sorts of candidates. The trick answer, which is clever and it's good for discussion, is that the most tragic figure in the Tanakh is God. Who's double-crossed more often? Who's cheated on more often? Who's abandoned more often? More consistently. God. Yet, he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. This, I think, should communicate to us something about how God looks at us. Yeah, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is supposed to be the day of judgment, and Yom Kippur is the day in which you do tshuva, because Baruch Hu could clean off the past. So many people have asked, why is it in that order? Wouldn't it be better to have it in the other order? First, have Yom Kippur, so that we could do something for ourselves. And after we've done something for ourselves, then have Rosh Hashanah. Then have a day of judgment. Why go into the day of judgment dirty? Doesn't seem to be profit in that. So some say, because if you didn't have a day of judgment to start with, you wouldn't take the whole thing seriously enough to make use of Yom Kippur. And that's part of the answer. But there's another element here as well. Rosh Hashanah is the coronation day. Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish people, put the crown on God. After all, Rosh Hashanah, we started to say in the prayers, HaMelech HaKadosh, the Holy King, instead of HaKel HaKadosh, the Holy God. And I explained to some of you before you know, in Elul, when we talked about this, the king, king means someone who's accepted by the people. You can't impose yourself to be king, not in Hebrew. You could be a dictator, an autocrat, a ruler by force, but king not. King has to be accepted. So that being the case, that's why we have them that God will be king over the whole world. Meaning he isn't the king over the whole world. Because he isn't accepted by the whole world. So, if we now think of the fact that Rosh Hashanah comes before Yom Kippur, what God is saying is, even though you're still guilty. You haven't done tshuva. And you haven't cleansed yourself. I mean, for you or for the tapes, I know you're supposed to do tshuva before him. But you're not absolutely required to. Yom Kippur is the deadline for tshuva. So says the Rambam. It's the deadline. So if you didn't do it yet, you don't mean to say that you have lost your chance.
After Yom Kippur. So imagine a person that's not done tshuva. He hasn't done tshuva. He's still black with transgressions. The Baruch Hu says, I want you to put the crown on my head. Who? Me? Me? As I am? Before Yom Kippur? Yes, you. Because I believe in you. Because I know that you can be something. And even though you haven't done it yet, I know that you want to do it. I'm giving you the opportunity to do it. And I'm willing to take the crown from your hands to go on my head even before you do. If you measure God's relationship to us in parallel human terms, the love that's shown is enormous. The Talmud of Gemara says like this. Talmud Gemara was written by a great Kabbalist living in the time of the Ari. He gives an analogy. Imagine you take in a foundling. That's an abandoned baby. Find the baby in the train station. Take him into your house and you feed him and clothe him and love him and educate him. Bring him up as like a member of your family. And then when he gets old enough, you educate him in a profession. And then you take him into your business. He's working in your business. And you discover that he's stealing money from the business. How would you feel? What would you do? How would you react to it? It would be horrible, right? I mean, he only exists because of you. He would have starved to death as an infant. And his education is due to you, and his resources are due to you, and the fact that he has a job is due to you, and he's stealing from you. Now he says, if you think about it, that's exactly the position, or maybe even in this case it's worse, that we are vis-a-vis God. Because imagine a person who does a transgression. How does he do it? He uses intelligence, which is God's gift. He uses his strength and energy, which is God's gift. Environment, resources. All of it. In fact, it's not only a gift, but God has to recreate him and the whole world moment by moment. And the person is taking his life, his intelligence, his energy, all his resources, and using them to violate God's will. He can't move unless God props him up. So what is he doing? He's going against God, and God is propping him up the whole time that he's going against him. Is there any elbon greater than that? Elbon, something like disgrace. I mean, that's utterly disgraceful. Well, how would God do that? Why would God do that? Now imagine that the kid is stealing from the business by using the computer that you gave him. He's changing the records and transferring money to his own account. But it would be mind-boggling. And you're paying the electric bill to make the computer work while he's stealing from you. Why would God do that? Only because he's committed. He's committed to us out of love that we shouldn't fail. We should be able to succeed. And therefore, he's prepared to put up with us and give us another chance and to overlook things that really, you know, all logic and all justice could be a grounds for much, much stricter and more painful reactions and interactions. And yet, he doesn't. But these are symptoms of his love. You with me so far? Mm-hmm. Now, let's analyze a little bit what love is and what this could imply. In order to love, you have to know. You can't love an ex. You can't love something that's too different from you, too foreign to you, beyond your comprehension, beyond your understanding, beyond your ability to share feelings, ideas, This is one of the great shortcomings in the Christian idea that you should love everyone. If I really had to love everyone the same, I would end up loving everyone very little. Because a person whose whole outlook is too foreign to me, I really don't understand it, it's impossible to love him. It's like that's the way you love a corned beef sandwich. You know? He could be meat, you know, grist for your mill, which I think often is the case of Christianity. But love, real love, commitment, requires sharing.
Now,
it has been pointed out that the gematria of Ahava was 13, which is the same gematria of Echad. Love means creating a kind of oneness. Rav Dessler, in Kriyas HaChesed, says, we are commanded to love other Jews. We're commanded to love other Jews as we love ourselves. Commentators have a very, very difficult time with this. Can you really love another person as much as yourself? Is it reasonable to ask for such a thing? But Dessler goes much further than that. The verse doesn't say as much as yourself. The verse says as yourself. As much as is already a dilution of the verse. Let's start with the first question, says Rav Dessler. Are you supposed to love yourself? Is that a good thing? Is that a mitzvah? Is that something desirable to love yourself? So, of course, if you're already very pious, especially if you wear a black hat, you say, well, I love myself. It's very selfish, right? Very egotistical. How can you do that? No, no. Especially if you're a Muslim, love myself. I'm supposed to hate myself. I'm such a sinner. You know? But now, let's take the verse literally. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if I love myself zero, and I follow the verse, then I love my neighbor also zero. That can't be right. So says Rav Dessler, if it says you should love your neighbor as yourself, and that means you're supposed to love your neighbor, it's presuming that you love yourself. So loving yourself is right. You really should love yourself. It's normal, it's natural, and it's right. Well, how do you do it then? How do you love somebody else? As you love yourself. Not as much as, but as. Says Rav Dessler, there's only one way. You have to project yourself onto the other person. So that the other person becomes included in your self. How do you do that, says Rav Dessler? You invest in it. You invest in the other person. When you invest in something, you are projecting yourself onto it. And then your natural self-love comes to include it. This can be very trivial and can be very profound. For example, the five-year-old goes to kindergarten and he comes home to his parents and he says, wow, look what I got today in kindergarten. A clear glass in which there is earth, in which there are planted grass seeds. And the teacher said, water them, so and so. Watch it, and watch what happens. So he waters and waters. 2 days go by, nothing happens. It's just his parents. Maybe mine are sleeping, or you know, they're defective. Send them back to manufacturer. Grassy. And then 5-6 days later, some roots sprout. Wow, look at that! And then the blades come out, and they're tall, healthy blades. Look at the grass. Look at my grass. It's just wonderful. Now there's a whole lawn. There's a whole lawn. It grows every year. He doesn't even notice it. And these 16 little blades of grass are thrilling him. Why? Because he watered them. That's why. Because he watered them, and he watched them, and they're his blades of grass. Whereas the stuff on the lawn, so even on the lawn, it's daddy's grass. What's it got to do with me? Right? Because he's invested in it. Because there's part of him in it. So that when the grass succeed, he succeeds. Because he's there with it. I'll give you more examples because there is a subtle twist here. If you're clever, you should be able to think of an objection. And now I'll show you how to get around the objection. Someday you'll be parenting, Yisrael Hashem. And you may attend a performance of your child. Your six-year-old is up there on the stage, and he has his lines to recite in the class play. And, you know, you've gone over the lines with him, and he's trying to make the costume and everything up. And he's sitting there, and he comes out on the stage, and it's his time to speak, and he forgets the lines. What happens to you? How do you feel? You know, your heart goes through your shoes, and you can't breathe, you know, and you turn red. Now, he's 6 years old! They're not going to remember this when it's time for shidduch, you know. You forgot his lines, don't go out with him. Right? You know, they're not even going to take you to task. What kind of parent are you? You're 6 years old. So what's going on? Because you're up there on the stage with him. In fact, you feel it worse than he does. He doesn't think it's so terrible. He's got a line. So what? You're projecting yourself into him, and you're experiencing it as him. Because part of you is there. There was a psychologist named Abraham Maslow who did a great study of happiness, and he concocted what he called the theory of self-actualization. The idea goes back to Aristotle. Aristotle pointed out, and this is very important for you to know, to think about, and to discuss, the happiest people are people who don't go after happiness. It's just a psychological fact. If you look at happy people are people who have projects, who throw themselves into the projects, and have a fair amount of success in the projects that they've adopted. The happiest people are people who don't think about happiness at all. It's not on their list of priorities. They got important things to do, and the reason they're successful in doing them, and that's what makes them happy. Happiness flourishes as a byproduct. Not as a goal. So he described it as self-actualization. You project yourself into this project, and this project then actualizes you. It carries part of you. And in the success of the project, you feel your happiness. But just as said, we usually think that we invest in, we do good for people whom we love. Because we love them, we're motivated to help them and do good for them. So the truth is almost exactly the opposite. The truth is that you love people in whom you have invested. You love people for whom you have done good. But that's what the love is based on. Love is based on your, I think, examples from children, parents, various types of events. So, love comes about as an investment. Because then I'm over there too. Now, did you want to ask a question? Who wanted this one? Yeah.
I just wanted to ask if v'hacharecha kamocha, does it in any way conflict with a person being altruistic and doing things for the sake of other people without the benefit for yourself? Because how can that be?
Good. Very good. Very good. That's the question I was looking for. It's not exactly the terms that I would use, but it's very good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the way you put it. Let me put it in different terms, but that's quite good. Might this not be sort of imperialistic? I'm projecting myself, you know, I'm getting bigger and bigger. There's more and more of me, right? So as he says, so if I'm doing for him because I invested myself, then I'm just doing for myself. So this sort of gets me to do the right thing for the wrong reason. You know, it's just more and more egotism. There's not real altruism there. Let's ask. Is the following possible? That A should invest in B, see himself in B, come to love B, and at the same time, B should invest in A, come to see himself in A, and come to love A? Is it necessarily a one-way street? Doesn't seem to be any reason why it couldn't be going on in both directions at the same time. Imagine it's going on in the same in both directions at the same time. No, the imperialistic picture breaks down now. It can't be that A made B into his province and B made A into his province. Who's running the show? What your question, and the way I put it, that my question forgets, is that if I project myself onto him, myself isn't the same self anymore. Myself isn't the same self anymore. He is as much a genuine possessor of that self as I am. I don't make him into my appendage, make him into my tool. No. After all, parents are willing to sacrifice for their children. They're sacrificing for their children. Why? Because the child's welfare now takes on this self. For my self to include him, it can't be the same self anymore. It's not the same self anymore. In projecting myself onto him, the self itself changes. Only if you thought that he's really another, he's really different from me, and then I project myself onto him, but he remains different. He remains a separate entity. And then I use that separate entity for my purposes. But who's the my in the my purposes? See, let's take A and B, right? So there's A, and then A projects himself onto B, and then there's the A-B combo. Right? Now, you ask, but how can it really be altruistic if A has projected himself onto B, so when A does for B, he's really doing for himself? Ah, but now, who's the him in the himself in the end of that sentence? A? We've forgotten. A's self is in B. It's not only in A. You can't describe it as really selfish and cutting B out, doing it, unless you say it's really for A. But there is no A anymore. The self, the only self that's here, is a self that applies to the A-B combo. So when A does something that benefits B, it's the A-B combo operating for itself. But then A has become part of a larger self. A isn't separate anymore. If A projects itself onto B, then you can't restrict the self to A anymore. It isn't possessed only by A anymore. That's the biggest altruism you could imagine. There isn't even an other for whom I can do, because he's not other. He's not other anymore. The whole question of selfishness or altruism presumes that A and B are separate. The question is, what is A doing? Is A getting a benefit for himself, or does A care really about B's benefit? We're talking about something much more profound now. We're talking about challenging the identities of A and B. I don't know if you've ever seen old Western movies, but there's a scene that repeats itself over and over again. See, I'm old enough to remember old Western movies. The two protagonists are on the street. One of them takes a stick, draws a circle around his feet. He says, I dare you to step over that line. You know what he means? He says, this line, this circle, sets the boundary between me and the world. Everything outside the line is the world. Everything inside the line is me. You step over the line, I kill you. I kill you. Because you're invading me. This is the boundary. Now, I think that's a very accurate picture of the way many people feel about themselves and the world. There's a boundary line there. It's me, I ask you. The boundary between me and the world. Inside is me, and outside is everything else. Then you can ask, how do you negotiate that boundary? Do you want everything to come in? Are you willing to give up things to go out? Everything's in terms of the cutoff and how you cross it, and what purposes you have for crossing it. But suppose somebody challenges the boundary line. Suppose somebody says the whole boundary line is a mirage. Essentially, ultimately, you aren't cut off from other people, that's what. And investing in somebody and seeing yourself in that other person is the way that V'ahavta l'rechah kamocha, self-love, now, includes the other person because he's included in the self. He's included in the self. That's beyond altruism. That's beyond altruism. It's expanding the self that does for itself.
Yeah. You said that you don't begin to really love someone until you've invested in them. Namely, the love only comes as a result of the investment. So could you not say that initial step to make that investment, that itself is the altruism? Because at the moment that you make the step, there's no love.
That's also very clever. I don't think I said only, and there are three tapes here you can play back and check. Although Rotesta does seem to say only, and I shy away from saying it because I can't prove it. I don't understand how he proves it, so I usually don't say only. I just say that it is a way, or a very important way, to be able to achieve love. But it could be. Think of what I just said now. What I said now was only that when you do what Rodessa says, you project yourself onto the other person, you're doing something much more profound than altruism. I didn't say there's no place for altruism. I think there's no place for it, and maybe you could be that you're right. But at that moment, when you have not yet invested, and so maybe there isn't love there, what moves you to start the process is altruism. Indeed, chesed, in a way, could be seen as altruism. Chesed is not love. Love is a much higher thing than that. At any rate, this is a little bit about the dynamics of how love works. Now, if we say that God loves us, what are we saying? Look at the gigantic investment that he makes in us. Now, in human terms, if I make a gigantic investment in someone, I've tied my success as a person to him. I shouldn't say myself anymore, because then the my is ambiguous. The self that used to be labeled David Gottlieb, that self is now labeled, instead of being labeled A, it's labeled A, B, C, D, E. That same self. And this one sitting over here is just part of the apparatus that's related to that self. And then the fortunes of this one sitting over here depend upon what happens to that whole self. Automatically then, this one sitting over here is going to do for the other ones who are on the label, because it's the self. So, you know what it's like? It's like the right hand bandaging a wound on the left hand. The right hand is not giving up. Because the right hand, the left hand, are all parts of the same self. So it's the self doing for itself through its different limbs. Could we say a similar thing about God? That he's tied his fortunes to us? That his success depends upon us? As a matter of fact, there are statements in Chazal that say exactly that. There's a verse in, I don't know where it is, one of my weak areas. But the verse says, Atem Edai, you are my witnesses. And the Talmud comments, when you give testimony to me, it is as if I am. And if you don't give testimony to me, it is as if I'm not. Because you are my witnesses. So by setting us up as his witnesses, God has made himself dependent upon us. It's really almost shocking idea, but that's what the Talmud says. That's always symptomatic of investing in somebody else. When you invest in somebody else, so then you make your success dependent upon the fortunes of that other person. Shlomo Salanter, he lived in a number of different cities. I don't know where he was living when this incident took place, but he was coming home on a train, and there was a fellow sitting across from him on the train. Another Jew. Now, as you know, our Rabbanim don't look any different from anybody else. They're dressed like everybody else. So this fellow sitting across didn't know it was very self-salanted. Is that another Jew? And this other fellow was really quite impolite and quite irritating. Window open, window closed, moving bags around. And of course, Rabbi Salanter didn't respond in any way. And he happened to be going to the same city that Rabbi Salanter was living in. So they came to the city, and they both got off the train. There was a big delegation there to meet the Rishon Lakhim. And the other fellow must have recognized it, realized it, but there was nothing he could do. And it turns out that the other fellow had come to that town to be tested in the laws of Shechita. He wanted to become a Shechit, a slaughterer. He took the test and he failed. Well, but Israel kept track of him. And when he found out that he failed, he sent him an invitation to come and live in his house. And that Yisrael would teach him the laws of Shechita so he could retake the test and pass. The guy had no alternative, he had no money. So he came, he took lodging in Yisrael's house, and Yisrael taught him. Several months went by, and finally he took the test again and he succeeded. He got his certificate, he was about to leave to go home. He said to Yisrael, I remember what I did on the train. I behaved very badly. And you did this outstanding service for me, help for me. Why did you do it? So Shaw said, I make it my practice, whenever anybody does something bad to me, I make it my practice to forgive them on the spot and to let it go. But can you really know that you did it? That you really forgave the person, really let the person go? So I look for an opportunity to do something for you. Because if you do something for somebody, if you invest in him, if you help him, then you won't feel badly about it. I'm conscious. You want it to succeed. You want it to be good. You want it to be to achieve. And that's where you'll overcome the bad feelings that you have. It's a very profound piece of advice. So if that's the case, we could certainly expect that God loves us because he's made such an enormous investment. Really, so far.
Yeah. Is that a way to then achieving your love for God by investing in him in the ways that you can or not?
Correct. And Rav Dester says this, by the way, I'm quoting now this part of it from the essay on loving kindness, which is another gem. It's an absolute gem of Rav Dester's, and well repays study. He says exactly the same thing, and even though at first hearing it sounds a bit radical, we should invest in God. Does he need our investment? Will he really give anything to God? Is he short? How much do you want? 1,000? Okay, till next month. What's the idea that we would invest in God? But indeed, it is so. And again, it's an explicit statement in the Talmud. The Talmud said, Ezehu chassid. Who is a chassid? Now, what is a chassid linguistically? Person who does chesed, right? Chassid, chesed, you can hear it, right? Even if you don't know much Hebrew grammar. It's right on the surface. So, Ezehu chassid, who's the person who really does chesed? Hamischaseid im kono. Someone who does chesed to his master, to his owner, to a kosher baruch. So what could that be? Now, there's a whole long thing here, but I'm going to just give you the bottom line since you asked it, but it's really what takes a whole shiur. Anybody who has a goal can receive chesed. Anyone who has a goal can receive chesed. Because if he has that goal, he wants that goal to be achieved, and you push that goal forward, you work to make that goal come true, then you are doing chesed for that person. Now, Kadosh Baruch Hu describes himself as having a goal. He created the world for a purpose. So if I know what that purpose is, and I do something that will help push that purpose forward, then I'm doing chesed to God. Exactly. And my love for God can be increased by investing in God in this way, strictly on a parallel with the way I would do it to achieve love of a human being. So says Rav Dester. So that what your comment is exactly right. Now, this is true if you invest in blades of grass as a 6-year-old. Abraham Maslow did a study in depth. I mean, he's a psychologist. So he took one of his colleagues who created a journal in psychology and who edited the journal and published the journal and he solicited the articles and wrote some of the articles and he himself distributed it. This journal was, as they say, his baby. And the journal became quite respected, and this person was outstandingly happy. Case of the Aristotelian example. You're going to ask him, when's the last time you thought about how to achieve happiness? The answer is, I never think about that. I think about the next issue of the journal. You know, I've got to get it out. But when you see that succeed, then you're happy with that. So you can invest in blades and grass. You can invest in journals and so on and so on. What happens if you invest in your children? Children are different. Because in addition to the fact that I'm investing in them, they are me. In a much more powerful sense than just someone I invested in. Because they really are me. They carry me into the next generation. Okay, if you like the material world, they carry my genes. Although, your sibling carries probably, on the average, double your genes than your children will.
and we don't feel that way about our siblings. Which is a good example of how Rav Tesla's logic is superior to the genetic logic. According to normal genetic logic, you should be willing to sacrifice more to save your brothers than to save your child. Okay, I know about kin selection and all the rest of that stuff. Good, fine. But if you're talking about your children, they carry your identity naturally, even if you don't invest in them. And then you invest in them, that's going to create an enormous bond of love. No, and when Kosh Baruch Hu invests in us, what is in the neshama? What is the soul? It's a chilek elokam ima. It's a piece of God on him. So when the Torah says, Boni matem l'Hashem elokeichem, you are Hashem's children, that's not just a metaphor. He has invested in himself. He has invested in us something of himself. We read, what's today? Wednesday, 4 days ago. We read, Vayipach da'apav nishmas chayim. God breathed into his nostrils the soul of life. What is this metaphor of breathing in? God doesn't breathe. So what does it mean, breathing in? So the Zohar comments, Man de nofach mitocho nofach. When you exhale, the breath comes from your lungs. Your lungs are in the center of the body. So if you breathe something into somebody else, you're giving over something essential of yourself. Comes from your very center. That's part of what this metaphor is supposed to communicate. That God gave over to Adam something of his own center, of his own essence. Something of, not the whole thing, obviously. Something of. So, if God gave over something of himself and invests so much in us, then the love has to be enormous. All the ingredients, all the basic ingredients of love are there. That's the basis on which the love exists, and the extent of the love is part of what I indicated to you. Now, this has at least one very, very important consequence. This is, I think, my last point. We are commanded to love a Kosher world. We're commanded to love God. So, it's a question that everyone, you know, many of the commentators raise. How can you command emotions? How can you command any emotions? Well, there are lots of mitzvot that command emotions, not just this one. But the trouble is that we don't seem to be in control of our emotions. You can't just decide to have an emotion. You can decide to eat matzah, but you can't decide to feel love or happiness, joy, hate, various things you're supposed to feel. That's true. At least, I did have one student once who said, oh, I can. I can just decide to feel something and I feel it. Okay? So there may be people like that. But I'm certainly not like that. Most people I speak to are not like that. But that doesn't mean we're powerless. There are things we can do to excite our emotions. I can't just decide to have an emotion, but I can do something about it. For example, you know very well, if you're depressed and you put on a piece of music, a certain piece of music, you'll feel better. Listening to music cheers you up. Or you can call a certain person. You know, the talk to that person calms you down if you're very agitated. Or when people used to have courage and resolve, one way to handle extreme anxiety or agitation is to do a physical workout. If you're physically exhausted, it's hard to feel strong emotions. Strong emotions take energy. If you exhaust yourself, you're not going to feel those emotions anymore. So we're not powerless with respect to our emotions. Going for a walk in nature can be very uplifting. Now, what's going to be with love? Well, one thing, I don't know if it's the only thing, but it's certainly one thing that stimulates love, that will enable A to love B, is if B loves A. To know that somebody loves me is a very powerful stimulus for me to feel love back as a response. Like it says, Kemayim Tamim Opayim, it's like looking in a reflection. Smile and the whole world smiles with you. Since there was a song like that. Right? And it's true. It's true. You try the experiment, the social experiment one day. Just smile at people. The response you get is a smile. I would say every time. Why? Because a smile creates a smile. It's just like that. Babies are like that. I mean, it's almost an instinct. Babies don't learn to smile by looking at you smiling, they're going to the mirror and practicing. They don't smile before they know what a mirror is. It's an actual response. So, if I know that someone loves me, and this is how you can get someone to love you, to express love in that, love of that person. So, if I know that a Kodesh Baruch Hu loves me, and I meditate on that fact, I think about that fact, that can enable me to develop love of him. Rav Akiva Eiger, there was a sefer put out about 4 or 5 years ago, of manuscripts of Rav Akiva Eiger that hadn't been published. A friend of mine gave it to me. And in there he asks this question, and he points out that before you say the Shema, when you have the brachos that the rabbis wrote, so the ending of the bracha in the morning is, HaBocher V'amo Yisrael V'ahavo. God chose the Jewish people out of with love. And in the evening it's, Ohev V'amo Yisrael. He loves his people Israel. So Akiva Eiger said, when you are reading, thinking, meditating on, experiencing the fact that God loves you, then it's possible for you to feel love for him as a response. So, recognizing God's love for us, appreciating it, is a key to being able to perform that mitzvah of loving him. And I think that when you say the Shema, take a moment to run over in your mind the kindnesses that Kodesh Baruch Hu has done for you. As my father, Oliver Shalom, used to say, in business, the motto is, what have you done for me lately? You know, you did something 6 weeks, 6 months ago? Yeah, but if you want a deal now, what have you done for me lately? Keep your accounts current, you know, fresh. Well, Kodesh Baruch Hu keeps his accounts current and fresh. I lived another day. I experienced another day. I thought another day. I realized certain things. I had certain interactions with people whom I love. You know, I enjoyed certain things. Kodesh Baruch Hu keeps up the investment all the time. Now, life has ups and downs. Eventually, you have to be able to appreciate that the downs are an investment also. A coach who desperately wants you to succeed in sports will, from time to time, yell at you. Because he wants you to succeed. And his yelling at you is an investment. So, but the good things are, a lot of good things are out on the surface. So recognize them, and before you say the Shema, just take a moment or two to think over the last 12 hours, since the last Shema. Think what's happened. And then the Shema becomes, and the V'ahavta becomes a response to the fact that God shows his love of us. And then it becomes possible to do it. And then you end up with the kind of mutual love relationship that is what one is supposed to develop. Yeah, let me finish with an observation of the Lucius Lake, great Hasidic thinker. If you think of the names of the holidays, you notice something very peculiar. In the spring, the holiday in which we have the Seder, what's the name of that holiday? Pesach. Nowhere in the Tanakh is the holiday ever called Pesach. The word Pesach in the Tanakh is either a word for the sacrifice or it's a word for the 14th of Nisan. What title does the Torah give to that holiday? Chag HaMatzos. Festival of Matzos. Good. The first day of Tishrei is what day? What holiday? Rosh Hashanah. Right? And the Tanakh is never, ever called Rosh Hashanah. That term doesn't exist anywhere in the Tanakh. What's it called in the Torah? Yom Truah. Zichron Truah. The day of the shofar blast. you're beginning to get a picture here? Rosh Hashanah, that word, means the anniversary of when God started creating the world.
Whose title for the day is that? Aratat. Aratat describes what he did on that day. His title for the day is Yom Teruah, the day in which the Jews blow the shofar. Pesach, the word Pesach refers, as a verb, and it refers to what God did when he took us out of Egypt. Pesach Abotenu Hetzil. So, the word Pesach refers to what he did. That's our title. What's his title? Chag HaMatzos. The day in which the Jewish people eat matzos. Shavuos. What does the word Shavuos refer to? I mean, it's a holiday, but what does the word mean? Weeks. Weeks. Shavuos is weeks. And the weeks are the weeks of counting the Omer, which is our mitzvah. Now, for a 64-point question. What is the rabbinic title for Shavuos? What's the name the Gemara gives? Atzeres. And Atzeres means something that holds back something from before. Atzeres means the Shavuos is really the capstone on Pesach. So we call it Atzeres to refer back to what he did on Pesach. He calls it Shavuos to refer to the fact that we counted the weeks in between. Says the Kedushas Levi, this is the symptom of a love relationship, that each side sees it in terms of the other. You know what? Let's just take a look at the blue books. I'll show you the final. This is where I took it from. I hope I can find this. This is Matos. If I can't find it quickly, I'll just tell it to you. Oh boy. Yes, Baruch Hashem. Okay. Who is writing all of you? Okay. This surprises me. Surprises me. Or maybe it's the one. Anyway. Hashem says to Moses, take the vengeance of the Jewish people from Midian. Let's make a war against Midian to exact the vengeance of the Jewish people against Midian. Moses said to the people, set up an army that will be against Midian to take God's vengeance against Midian. One right after the other. One verse, the verses are back to back. So God says to take the Jewish vengeance, and Moses says the Jewish army should take God's vengeance. Each one is seeing the thing in terms of the other. Now that's characteristic of a love relationship. Each party sees the world out of the eyes of the other. Cares about it in terms of what it is for the other. The names of the holidays express the same idea. So that's the goal. The goal is to have this kind of mutual love relationship with God. And to do that, we have to realize that he does love us. Yeah.
Was part of the love the constant, was constantly, what's the word, bringing us, giving us life. Constant, like at every instant.
Of course. The word think of what we said about Sotoma Devora, right? Even when you're rebelling against him, he's popping you up and giving you life. Even then.
Yeah. Where does the concept come from of like constantly sustaining us at